Lord, we do come before you, and we ask that you would be in our midst tonight, Lord, to speak to our hearts, to correct us, Lord. Bless our fellowship. God, may it be a sweet time. Allow your love to abound in our midst this evening, God. As that's really our main topic for this evening, is your love and the love you would have us to share in as well. So, Lord, we ask that you would do that work, Lord. Make these scriptures just jump off the pages, Lord. May it allow it to get deep in our hearts, Lord, to produce fruit, to produce eternal fruit that is lasting in our lives. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so as you guys got the adjusted schedule, not a whole lot changed. All the homework assignments are still the same. All the topics are still the same, so none of that changed. The only thing that changed was our teaching schedule. We are going to push through verse 12 tonight in chapter 4, and then next week we will pick up in 4:13, and I realize I got that wrong on the sheet there. Just now, we'll go all the way through 5:11, and then the 22nd, we'll do 12 through 22, which I'm excited about that, because that's a section I've always felt rushed in. Yeah, not rushed in. It'll be good to slow down through that section and really chew on some good exhortations there. And then the following week, what this is going to work out as, we will finish off the chapter on the 29th. We'll finish off the book of First Thessalonians, the first half of class. And then the second half of class will be completely review. And that will set you guys up to take the online exam that week. So hopefully that'll benefit you guys. And plus, I think it's going to work better for the topics, as we'll see tonight. So if you'll turn to First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. We'll get started. And what part of the other reason why I'm doing this is tonight we're going to see a major shift in First Thessalonians, how the book progresses from here on out. We've been looking at Paul and talking about a lot of the past, things that have already happened, and he's been reviewing a lot. And then we kind of got through last week this section on how things are presently for him, you know, how they're continuing, how he just got news of how they're continuing in their faith despite the persecutions that they faced, which was good to go through. From here on out, it's exhortations. From here on out, it's Paul encouraging them in how they should live. And that's just typical of a lot of Paul's letters. Ephesians, the first half is doctrine, the second half is application. Galatians, first half is doctrine, the second half is application. Colossians is similar. Philippians is sort of the same, a little bit different. First Thessalonians kind of has that same feel, but the first half isn't doctrine, the first half is more the past, and then he continues on to exhortation in the second half, or the latter half of the book. And that's what we'll see tonight as we start. One of the things I wanted to start with, you don't have to write all of this down right now. You can get it later, or I can email it to you if you would like. This won't be on the test. It's just kind of something to show you where we're at. If you'll notice, this is my basic outline of 1 Thessalonians. I think one of the coolest things that I came across in studying 1 Thessalonians, there's that whole thing in verse 3 of faith, love, and hope. And that's kind of an outline that we're given for 1 Thessalonians. We've been talking so much about their faith and how their faith started, how their faith is continuing, and how Paul wants to see their faith perfected. Tonight we're going to be looking at the section on love. how he wants them to increase and abound in love. And then next week, we'll cover the section on hope. And the two main parts of our hope as believers is the resurrection and the rapture. And that will be our topic of discussion for next week. And then the growth, their growth as a body, how the church is to function. And then we'll finish off with the benediction. And so that falling into this outline is kind of why we changed up the schedule. I think the topics will flow better. As I said, there's two halves of 1 Thessalonians. There's the first half, it's more past. The second half is more present and future. The first half is more commendation or praise, encouraging them in the things that they did and are doing. And exhortation is now looking forward to, this is what you should do now and from here on out. We see Paul in the past looking at them as his children. In the first half of the book. We see moving on, Paul deals with them more as brothers. He does take that fatherly tone into this section, but we won't really come back to that until 2 Thessalonians. And then the first half, how they started. The second half is how they should continue. And then the first half is a lot about faith, as I said. The second half is more about love and hope and how they need to grow in those things. So that is another way of looking at 1 Thessalonians. And again, if you didn't get a chance to write all that down, I can email it to you if you'd like. But I kind of stopped in an awkward spot last week, and I probably should have tried to tie this in, but we did get a lot covered. I think that first week kind of threw us off when we didn't cover everything that we were supposed to. But let me turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We kind of stopped halfway through a prayer. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." And again, that's what I had just mentioned, how Paul talked about how they started in their faith, and then he's also encouraging them and wanting to see them grow in their faith and to progress in their faith. And so that's a huge thing for us to consider as well. And so that's how he ended. But what's it going to look like as their faith is perfected? Well, that implies to me that there's certain areas that they're lacking in, and Paul wants to see them grow in. And so he goes to prayer. Again, a huge part of what we looked at two weeks ago, was how Paul wanted to see them. He had tried time and again to come back to see them, and he just wasn't able to make it to them. He said, "Satan hindered us from coming to you." And so now what does he do? He turns to God for the answers. Because he wanted to see their faith perfected, and he wanted to be there to bless them and encourage them and see how they were doing. And so it's something that he wasn't able to do in his own abilities, so he turns to God in prayer, verse 11 and 12. And then also into 13, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So we have the two main requests of Paul in this prayer. One is to be that God would direct his way to them. He wanted God to get him there. As I said before, we looked at how Satan had been hindering him, and he had been trying, and he couldn't get there. One of the commentators I was reading on this, speaking of this verb here for direct, kaduthunu, it means to straighten fully or to guide. And this is what it says. It says the verb may mean either to make straight or to guide or direct. If the second If it is the second if the second possibility is chosen, a human object must be supplied. So may God direct us along the path which leads to you. But the first, to make straight, seems to fit the context better, since the problem is not that the evangelist may lose his way, but that outside obstacles need to be removed. And we know that from the previous week. It wasn't that Paul needed a guide, he was lost and didn't know how to get back to Thessalonica. He'd traveled through there before. He knew how to get back there. He knew the roads. He knew the ships to go on. He knew all of that. He didn't need a guide. He needed someone to straighten the path because Satan had hindered him up until this point. And that's what he was looking for, is for God to straighten that path. And it's trusting in the Lord that I think we see here in Paul. You know, we saw last week how he couldn't get there, and in trying all he couldn't get there, so he sends Timothy. What's he left to do? He's left just simply to trust the Lord. He's left simply to trust that God is going to take care of these people. God is going to see them through. And that's all he can do. But that doesn't stop him. You know, it was obvious that God was allowing Satan to hinder Paul. I think Paul understood God's sovereignty enough to know that, hey, if God wanted him there, God would have had him there. God wouldn't have allowed Satan to put those things in his path. But God had these obstacles for a reason. And so Paul was trusting enough in God to just say, God, you know, you guide my path. You get me there. You straighten my path for me if you want me there. And I want to encourage you guys that you can do that. I think for a while in my mind, when I was thinking of ministry and something that I wanted to do, I kind of took the position that, I don't want to be selfish, and so I'm not going to ask. And not that we should go asking for position, but we can turn to God and ask for stuff. And if God wants to put us there, and we trust him to do it, trust him to get us where he wants us to be, then that's perfectly okay. That's different. I mean, that's turning to the one who can actually do it. Trusting God to put me in whatever position he wants me to be in, but God hears at least my heart's desire. And if that's your desire, sweet. And if not, Lord, that's fine. And if you approach it with that heart, I believe God, I just think it's a lot more honest way of approaching it. Rather than trying political means of getting close to this person in power or authority just so I could get that position. You know, that's not of the Lord. And Jesus deals with that in the Gospels. Here I see Paul's entrusting his way to him. Because remember, Paul wanted to go to Asia, and God closed the door. And Paul wanted to go to Bithynia, and God closed the door. And I think by now, Paul probably has the idea, maybe I shouldn't try to force my way into these things. Maybe I should just trust that God will do it and just pray and leave the results to him. And that's what we see happen. Now, here's the question. Did it ever happen? Did Paul ever get back there? And I want to encourage you guys that, yes, Paul did get back there. In Acts chapter 18, write this down. Acts 18, verses 18 to 22. Paul didn't get back there on this missionary journey. If I pulled it up, or if you have a map of it in your Bibles, Paul finished the missionary journey. Here's a quick ugly sketch of the Mediterranean. All right. So if Paul's here, and here's Crete. That's not what it looks like at all. But if Antioch is here, he came across here, traveled across the island, came up on this side. You know what? Scratch that. That's the first missionary journey. Second missionary journey, he goes this way. But he doesn't come back the same way. He finishes off this way. And in chapter 18, as Paul is finishing, is on his next missionary journey, Acts chapter 18, verses 18 to 22, it says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them, but he himself entered their synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." So this is now Paul talking about Paul on the end of his second missionary journey, and he doesn't make it back to Thessalonica. He goes from Corinth to Ephesus, and he finishes off the trip by heading straight for Jerusalem because he wanted to get to Jerusalem for the feast. But on his second missionary, sorry, let me get it straight, his third missionary journey. So on his third missionary journey, he gets back. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. It says, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone through that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece." Now here's the thing. If Paul is in Macedonia, right? And Macedonia, we know, is that's the region of Thessalonica. And it says he travels all throughout Macedonia and encourages the churches there. Is Paul not going to stop in Thessalonica? Of course not. It'd be like being in Southern California and having a heart for the Bible college and loving the people here, and you travel all throughout Southern California to minister to people, and would you bypass those who are some of the closest ones to you? You wouldn't do that. And so this, though it wasn't in Paul's timing, a number of years later, Paul in fact does get to Thessalonica. And I encourage you guys, you don't know what the future holds. You don't know what your route is going to look like. You don't know what your path is going to look like. It's funny, when I graduated from here, I went and helped start a church in Australia. And I was there for about a year and a half, and then they wouldn't renew my visa. They sent me packing, basically. I had 3 days to get out of the country. And on my way, as I was leaving, the pastor down there asked me, "Where would you like to go?" I said, "I don't know, maybe back to the Bible college. That would be, I would love to be back there and help with the ministry, just because I love what's going on there." And he asked, "Well, do you want me to call Dave Shirley, and put in a good word for you, and see if you can get a position?" I said, "No, I didn't know any better. I was just trying to figure out what was going on in my life." I said, "No, if that's where God wants me, he'll get me there." And you know what? That was 2002, no, 2004 when that happened. 5 years later, 2009, I moved back here. And I've been serving here for the last, 3.5 years now, almost 4 years. And it was all in God's time. And yes, it was something that was on my heart. It was my desire. But I had given it to the Lord, and I just said, "You know what, God, you get me there in your timing and in your way. And I just want to leave it in your hands." And maybe you have a desire to go into the missions field. Or maybe you have a desire to serve in one ministry or another. You guys, it might not open for you right after Bible college. You might have a whole 5-year route before you even get there. You might have a detour in your life that takes 3 years to come back to where you want to be. But the Lord, he's going to direct you and he's going to guide you. And I want to encourage you in that. In fact, there would be a third time that Paul actually gets to Macedonia on here. So that was Paul's heart. And guys, just trust the Lord. Psalm chapter 37, verses 3 to 5. Psalm 37, 3 to 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." That's Psalm 37, 3 through 5. Trust in the Lord. Leave it to him, and he's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of you. Verse 12. It says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." This is the second part of his prayer here, that God would make them increase and abound in love. And as we'll see, this is only something that God can teach them to do. Only God has the ability to do it. Paul could exhort, Paul could encourage, Paul could say a bunch of things, but only God could make it happen. And what I want to pull from this is, guys, we need to see love as the priority in our Christian life. We need to see love as the priority. When Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? He said it was love. It was love the Lord your God. That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, to love others. You guys understand what he's saying there? Don't think of it as a command. Think of it as Jesus saying this. There is nothing better in this life for you to do. There's nothing greater in this life for you to do than to love God and to love others. That's the simple truth of it. If there was anything greater for us to do in this life, Jesus would have said it in that passage. If there was anything greater, God would have commanded us to do it. But he sums it all up in these two things: love God and love others. It needs to be so much a part of who we are. Because it's the mark of a disciple. It's a mark of a disciple. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus wants us to make his glory known. Jesus calls us to proclaim his name, his character. How are they going to know that we are his disciples? What should mark our lives? It should be love. And it's a love toward all. To all the brethren. There's not a matter of I can love these people and not these people. We'll get into that in a little bit. How God calls us to have a love that's inclusive, not exclusive. A love that includes people, doesn't exclude people. Jesus himself lived that love. Jesus himself was that example. You know, in John chapter 5, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Those 5,000, many of them, well, none of them really deserve anything from God's hand because we're all sinners. But the following day, many of those 5,000 would follow Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they would demand a meal from him. They would say, "Jesus, give us food." And Jesus would say to them, "You don't need food now." You know, the day before, they were in a wilderness place. They had no way of getting food. Jesus had compassion on these people. But I'll tell you this. Jesus knew the heart of these people. He knew the next day, they would just be after him for a free meal. But Jesus loved them anyway. Jesus took care of them anyway. And he loved them despite knowing what was in their heart. And that's a mark of sonship. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 to 48. Matthew 5, verses 44 to 48. Jesus said to his disciples, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And we as the sons of God should bear the image of our Father. And we should bear the love of the Father for the world around us. And that's why we're exhorted to love as the Father loved. To continually be showing that love to people. And so Paul exhorts them to abound in love, just as we do to you, that Paul had set that example of what love is. Now, as we move forward from the prayer about love, we look at the goal of Paul's prayer. The goal of Paul's prayer is in verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Remember 2 weeks ago, whatever it was 2 weeks ago, when we were finishing up chapter 2, and Paul said, what is our joy, our hope, our crown? What's the verse say? What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul wanted to see them finishing well. He didn't just want to see them finishing, he wanted to see them finishing well. Paul didn't just want to see them get to the end, to cross the finish line. He wanted to see them do well in their race that was set before them. And that's the prayer here. But he doesn't just exhort them and say, be holy. He doesn't just command holiness out of them, like demanding, you must be holy. What is this? He says that this blamelessness and holiness, if we look at this prayer, verse 13, so that, what does that mean, so that? So that means that the verse before it is telling you how verse 13 happens. We are established blameless in holiness. How? When we're abounding in love. When we're abounding in love, how does that happen? Well, remember that passage back in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus said the greatest of these two, the greatest commandment is love, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we have a hook up here. And how strong do you think that hook is? It's probably strong enough to hold the weight of my bag, right? How much weight do you think we could put in my bag? I could hang on it and see. Could it hold up? No, probably not, because it doesn't look all that strong. Here's God's opinion of love. The entirety of the law and the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament, the entire thing bears up on love. When Jesus said to the Pharisees that basically the people couldn't bear up under the law, they couldn't. But here's the thing, love bears up under the law. You can do a lot of things you couldn't normally do because of love. And that's the idea here, is that love is what accomplishes these things. Love is what will accomplish holiness and blamelessness in my life, because then I'm living in right relationship with God. Then I'm living in right relationship with people around me. Because I don't want to sin against people. I don't want to sin against those who I love. You know, my relationship with my wife is such is because I love my wife, I put the toilet paper thing on right so that the toilet paper is coming forward and not back, right? I do that too, you know? Because of my love for my wife, I do those things. I try not to do those things that annoy her. I said try. I wish I was better at it. But just in a relationship of love, because of your love for somebody, you don't want to do those things that offend that person. And in our love for God, as we're walking in that love, and as we're what? Abounding and growing and increasing in that love, drawing closer in that relationship with God, these other things will just fall by the wayside because, you know, why would I want a part of that? Just as we'll get into chapter 4 and a husband and a wife and the concept of adultery in the church just makes no sense. Why would a husband who loves his wife so much even want to have anything to do with someone who's not his wife? You start to see where this begins to make sense. You see the priority of love in this, that God wants us to be loving. God wants us to be marked by love. Now, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Now this finally, it's not like he's closing the letter. It's more of a transition from what he had been just speaking about. It could mean something like talking about the remainder, or it could be translated as furthermore. And he says, we urge you that you should abound more and more. And what we see here is there's an interesting balance of responsibility and ability. Because didn't we just see in the previous verses that it was God's ability to love, to teach them to love? It was God's ability to teach them to love and to show them how to love. Because Paul was asking God, make them increase and abound in love. But at the same time, then Paul, in verse 1 here, turns to them and urges them and exhorts them, you need to be increasing and abounding. How does this work? On the one hand, it looks like Paul's saying, God's the one who does the work. On the other hand, it seems like, you guys, you better be doing this. And the way it all balances in my mind is it's kind of like this. I know very little about cars. I'm not a mechanic whatsoever. I can change the oil on my own. I can change a tire. That's fine. You know, I've even changed a starter. Like, that's okay. Beyond some simple things, I really don't know a whole lot. But I know who I can turn to. My wife's best friend's husband, they're kind of like sister-in-law, brother-in-law for us. He's a mechanic for Lexus, certified Toyota mechanic. So when our Corolla breaks down, it's like speed dial. Hey, Jason, you know? And I just turn to him, hey, the car is done and I don't know what to even do. And so he fits us into his schedule, and being a great guy that he is, he fixes the car. But here's the thing. Is it Jason's responsibility to keep the car running? No. It's not his car. It's my responsibility to keep the car running. But I don't have the ability. Here's the thing in this situation. You know, I don't have the ability to live holy, godly, and righteous in my own strength. But what I do know is this. I do know God offers me that ability. And so, it's my responsibility then to turn to the one who does have the ability. Just as it's my responsibility with my car to take it to somebody who can fix it, it's my responsibility with my life. I almost said my wife. It's my responsibility with my life to take it to the one who can fix it, the one who can do those things, the one who can make me holy and blameless and righteous in his eyes. And guys, that's where the balance is. And do you see how it plays out even further? Why God wants you to walk in loving relationship with him? Because as you're walking in loving relationship with him, he can work in your life. He can be changing your life. He can be working holiness into your life. He can be changing your life so that you walk blameless. Because that's what he's desiring. He's desiring, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 12, a walk that is worthy of our God. Not worthy of earning God's favor or anything like that, but what is that walk that God is deserving of? And I want to give him that walk because he is so deserving. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "For you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And then it says this, "For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." That's your life. That's my life. We're created for God's pleasure. We're created for his will. And so I want to walk in those things. I want to lay my life down in those things and entrust myself to him. Hand him the keys, so to speak. Verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you." For you know what commandments we gave you. Now, these commandments, we're not really certain what these commandments are. Paul could be speaking of a number of different commandments. I mean, there's a whole Old Testament filled with commandments that he could have mentioned. James chapter 1, verse 25 talks about at least a law for Christianity in the New Testament. It says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." And so there's that perfect law of liberty, which is summed up in love. What commandments is Paul talking about? I think in general it could be any one of the moral commandments, the ones that have to do with morality. But beyond that, it could be very specific. Remember, this is during the second missionary journey. Paul had just finished in Acts 15 dealing with the whole, does a Christian have to be circumcised or can he just be a regular Gentile and be saved? And when they finished up that whole thing and realized, hey, you don't have to do works in order to be saved, they gave final commandments to the Gentiles. And basically it was encouragement to not stumble the Jews. And it said, "Therefore, this is James, the brother of Jesus, made the final decision." He says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." All of these have to do, likely, with the day and age in which they live. And especially for the Gentiles, coming out of paganism, coming out of the idolatry that we know that they started in, it's likely that they had all of these, eating things that still had the blood in them and that had not been fully cooked, eating things that had been strangled. Maybe it was that sort of thing that Paul talks about in Corinth, where, you know, these things will stumble another brother. So even though I have liberty to partake because the food isn't really the issue, it's my heart, you know, I want to live in a way that is loving towards my brother. And that would likely be the command here. As Paul is still on that missionary journey, he still has that context in his mind of something that has just happened. And these are the commands that he's giving to the Jews of how to live their life. And I think that's where we then transition in verse 3, from just talking about living in holy lives to living lives that are not offensive to other people. And this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, as we get into sexual immorality, and we won't go much further right now, but I just want to at least begin speaking about it. There's something in all of us when, I believe when we come to the issue of sexual immorality, and in a whole section like this, there's something in us that cringes. There's something in us that wants to draw back. And I think it's a number of different reasons. One, it's a conscience issue. You know, we already have the knowledge of good and evil, and just talking about things can often offend our conscience, and that could be a reason why we retract from it. Number two, there could be an issue of conviction of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16 points out our John chapter 16 says the Holy Spirit points out our sin and convicts us of any area of unholiness in our lives. And so that could be a reason why we retract from it. A third reason why we might be retracting from it is maybe there's past guilt and condemnation in our lives. Maybe there's something in your life, in your past, and you're coming towards these verses and you're like, God, why does this have to always come up? And it's just something in your life that Satan will beat you up with if you let him. Or maybe it's just a matter of shame. It's interesting, coming to this passage this time around, and I think I probably shared with you guys about my younger brother. I know I shared it about it at home group. My younger brother got his girlfriend pregnant outside of marriage. The baby is actually due this month sometime, probably within the next couple weeks. And there's a bit of shame there. Because my brother, he grew up in the Christian family I grew up in. And I wanted so much more for him than falling into something like this. And it just kind of breaks your heart, you know? And you want so much more. And guys, when we come into this, I guess that's the mindset I'm coming with, is God wants it so much more for us. He loves us so much more. He makes it a priority. He made it a priority to do everything he could to show us his love. And to walk into sin and into these things, it's just not of God to walk in these things. It's not walking in love to one another. It's not walking in love towards him, because he's a perfect, loving Heavenly Father who wants a relationship with us. And he's done everything he could to do to give us that. And he's just reaching out. And I guess that's just a lot of stuff that's on my mind. So as we get into this, don't shy away from it. Don't retract. God has stuff that he wants to teach us. There's things in this that God wants to speak to our hearts. This is the will of God. This is the will of God. This is something that God desires for each and every one of us. And that's holiness in this area. Chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And again, I want to approach this not simply as a command. I mean, if we wanted to simply approach it as a command, we could just go straight back to the Ten Commandments and go for thou shalt not commit adultery. But again, in the context of what we're talking about, in the flow of the passage, this whole section from chapter 3, verse 11 to 4, verse 12, it all has to do with love. It all has to do with walking in love towards one another and towards God. And guys, when we do that, holiness will abound in our hearts. Holiness will just be the byproduct of our lives. It will bear up under the weight of the Ten Commandments or under the law. And so God desires that holiness. God desires that sanctification. That we would walk in that manner of being devoted and set apart and consecrated to him and to his work. That's God's will. That's what God is desiring. God wants you to be in that holy place so he can and live with that relationship with you, that wonderful interaction and fellowship. Not that if you fall in these things, there isn't a chance for relationship. In fact, it's no different than, you know, we were talking about this last week in our home group on Wednesday night. You know, when I sin against Andy, my wife, or if she sins against me in one way or another, you know, it's not like we come to this place of, okay, everything's over, and now we got to start from square one, you know, and now we got to start, you know, dating again and get engaged again and get married again. No, the relationship, it's established. Till death do us part. We're already husband and wife. There's no starting over. But is there a break in fellowship? Yes, there's a break in fellowship. And in these things, in walking after the Lord, and when there's sin in our lives, there's a breaking of that fellowship. There's a breaking of that communion that can be there. You're choosing to separate yourself, maybe not in relationship, but in communion with the Father and to Jesus Christ. And so he exhorts us, and we'll see that he exhorts us to live in sanctification and holiness in more than just sexual immorality, but that is the primary one he'll deal with. As we get into verses 9 through 12, he'll get into a couple of other areas of walking in holiness before God, and what is that going to look like. But he deals with sexual immorality here in verse 4. And walking in sexual purity, that makes sense as far as the concept of holiness. If you guys aren't familiar with the term holy, holy is not just pure. It has this idea of being completely separated from something. God is completely holy. He is really the only holy one, in the sense that there's nothing else like him. There's nothing that comes close to him as far as being perfectly different, completely separate from the rest of this world, from the rest of creation. He is the creator. We are the creation. And so there is, in that sense of his holiness, there's a separation from sin as well. And because God is separate from sin, he's way over here, and sin is way over here. To pursue that sin, to live in unrepentant pursuit of that sin, is automatically going to put distance. It's automatically going to separate us as far as fellowship with God. Just because he is so holy, because he is so perfect. And God's desire for us is holiness, separate, being separate from that. Why? Just to ruin our fun? No. Because he loves us. He wants that relationship with us. He wants that fellowship with us. He knows if you're over here, you're missing that fellowship, the in-depth fellowship that can be had with God. Now, in this specific situation for the Thessalonians, we don't know what prompted this out of Paul. It wasn't like Corinthians. For the Corinthians, there was somebody in the Corinthian church that was living in open sexual immorality. And Paul deals with it. Paul is very blunt, and he deals with it outright. He calls it what it is. He calls it sin. This doesn't seem to be that situation. Paul doesn't call out anybody by name or saying, hey, there's somebody in your midst doing this. It's more the overall concept that he's trying to get to the Thessalonians. And so it could just be a matter of, again, their culture. And so many of them had come out of the Gentile pagan religions that catered to sexual immorality. Having priestesses of these false gods in the temple that were no different than just simply prostitutes. And those who you would come into, pay the money to the priest, and then sleep with one of the priestesses in the temple. That was just open, blatant in their culture. And so many of them coming out of that, Paul's exhorting them, these young believers who maybe they've been walking with God for a year and a half maybe. He's trying to get them, hey guys, you know, there should be separation here. This should not be in your midst. This should not be something that you guys are partaking in. This is the will of God, your sanctification, being separate from the world. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now we have, for this word vessel, he says that you should know how to possess, each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. These are the two options as far as interpretations of what this word vessel is referring to. It could be a reference to a spouse, which is not out of the question as far as the scriptures go. Or it could be a reference to one's own body. Either way, the same truth is still remains. God wants you to honor. God wants you to cherish. God wants you to value marriage. Because whether you're talking about your spouse as the one you are married to, or whether you're talking about the body, which is before God, you can take it in either direction. But either way, marriage is to be valued. Marriage is to be honored. And simply for this reason, it's a picture of Christ and his church. It's a picture of Christ and his church. Ephesians chapter 5. Actually, I got the wrong reference there, not Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. It says this. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He then goes on to say, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The purpose of marriage is what? It's oneness. That's the purpose of marriage. That's the purpose of God's design for marriage, is that the two shall become one. What God has joined together, let no man separate. This is a relationship that God has ordained, and he has set it up for one simple purpose. And what is that purpose? He has set it up to use it as an illustration. It's this divine illustration that he has woven into not just our culture, but every culture since the beginning of time. It's something that we just simply know, that God would have a man and a woman to be together. For what reason? To represent Christ and his relationship with the church to the world. That is what is trying to be shown. Because just as a man and a woman would come together in unity, the two becoming one. Guys, that's a picture of Christ and the church. The two becoming one, being joined together. And there's so many different connections in the short 3.5 years of my marriage Andy, there's been so much that I've gleaned and come to realize about my relationship with Christ that I was missing simply because I didn't understand marriage. There's so much that just goes hand in hand. There's so many simple connections, that oneness, that fellowship, the connection that should be there. God is jealous for marriage. God is jealous because He's the one who has set it up. He's the one who has put it in place. It's not just a command that He made. It's not just this institution of marriage. It goes so much further than that. It goes beyond that. And so He encourages them to do two things: that they would possess their vessel, whether it be their spouse or their own body, that they would do that in sanctification and honor. Why? Because God is holy and He has created marriage to be valued. He's created marriage to be honored. And that's God's desire in this. That's God's desire in this. That we should not, in verse 5, not continue. We should not possess our vessels, whether it be, again, the body or the spouse, not possess our vessels in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, we think of the Old Test, the Bible times, and we think of them in some other culture that is abstract and separated from the sexual temptations in our world today. Sometimes, you know, when I get to studying, I realize that what they had back then was just basically as blatant, if not worse, than what we have today. I mean, imagine a religious institution in Marietta that invited men to come in and sleep with women as part of their religious practices. Imagine that. That is so, I mean, we are bad. Our culture is so sex-driven and worship sex so much. The Thessalonians lived in a very similar situation as they had the Egyptian gods to deal with in their city, the Greek worship of Greek gods in their city. This was no small thing. You read into Proverbs and you see the exhortations and how Solomon is writing so often to correct the young fools who are walking down the road. I just read it today or yesterday, walking down the road of where the harlot's house is, you know, and it comes up so much. You know, it's something that we've dealt with throughout all of our history. And it's not that, again, in a different way to come back to this point, it's not that God is ruining our fun. It's not that God thinks sex is bad. God created sex. God created sex for a perfectly good reason. We don't have to turn to the world to get our answers on sex and what it's all about. You can turn to the Bible. Song of Solomon. There's instruction there on what sex should be like. God has made this joining together to be a beautiful, perfect, pure thing. To be a representation of the intimacy we can have with God. And it should not be something that we just treat like it's nothing. This idea of passion and lust, interacting in this concept of passion and lust. What is passion and lust? You know what? That's just selfishness. That's really what it is. It's just me wanting to go out and fill my own appetites. It's me just wanting to go make myself happy. It's not love. It's not how God designed it to be. It's not serving one another. It's not loving one another. It is so far from that relationship that it's supposed to represent, and that's God, who loves us so much and would give everything for us to be in that relationship with us. God doesn't approach us in that way. God doesn't approach us with a selfish love. God approaches us with a giving love, a beautiful, amazing love, where he's willing to give all he has for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. He gave so much for us to no longer walk in those sins." Why should we live any longer in it? Why should we continue any longer in it? And so he says in verse 6 here, "that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." It's sad, but these exhortations have to be in the church, even today. We have to be just this blatantly clear. Guys, don't sleep with one another outside of marriage. We have to be that blatantly clear. It almost would seem at times ridiculous that we would have to do that, but the truth is, we have to. There isn't this thing where we suddenly become Christians and we're sinlessly perfect, and there's no more temptation, there's no more struggle, there's no more sin that is common to man, you know, that overtakes me. I have it made. No, there's this sanctification process. There's leaving behind the old life. There's taking on the new man. God he has redeemed his people. He has reconciled his people. But he's making us new again. And we have to renew our minds. We have to change our lives, and we have to come to him daily to have him deal with our sin. And so we come back to him over and over again. Lord, help me to gain these victories. And that relationship is built. But there again, why do we have to deal with this in the church? And it is stuff you will see in the church. It's stuff we see on this campus every semester. People who have to leave because they're living in sexual sin. We day in and day out deal with it. And there's no excuses. There's just no excuses with this. Now there will be people that you will hear make excuses, and they will say things, "Well, doesn't God want me to be happy?" Yes, God wants you to be happy, but in his way. There are those who will use excuses and say, "But I love him and he loves me and God sees that." As if that's good enough. You know, well, we're sort of married. We're married in God's eyes, right? No, you're not. I mean, that's... But people will gloss it over. People will use whatever they want to kind of just, you know, excuse it. But it is in fact sin. And it does in fact offend our God. So much so, look at verse 6 here. He says, "Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." There's very certain judgment about these things. God can forgive any who would repent in these areas. But just simply think about it for a second. Think of who you're messing with. Think of who you're messing with. You're messing with somebody who is a son or daughter of God. You're sinning against somebody who is either a Christian or they're potentially a Christian. Let's even go that far. Because maybe you're a Christian and the person you think to have adultery with is not a Christian. Well, okay, so you're not stumbling a Christian. All right, you're putting a roadblock in front of somebody who needs to be saved. You're not witnessing to that person at all. God is very clear about these things. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Jesus said, "But whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Drowning is not something I want to experience. That's not... And how that would be better than God's opinion of what is going on. So be forewarned. God sees it, you know. God sees it. He wants us to be protected from going down that route. And we can come to him in repentance. We can come to him in turning and confession. And we can deal with it and be completely forgiven. First John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because God, again, verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. He's called us to so much more. He's called us to so much more than what so often we end up settling for. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. May it never be. You might say, heck no. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We've been joined in Christ. And so we want to live in a better understanding of that. I want to live in a better understanding of the grace that is there. I want to live in a better understanding of the calling on my life. Because we all share in this calling to holiness, this calling to walk in purity. He has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He has called us out of darkness into light. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16, it says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We want to walk in that unhindered relationship with the Lord. We want to walk in that unhindered fellowship with the Lord. To walk in purity and holiness. And ultimately, I mean, think of all of the people that you would be sinning against. Think of all the people you would be sinning against to continue in such a sin. You're not only sinning against the person you're having sex with, but you're sinning against their spouse or their potential spouse if they're not married. You're sinning against their children or their potential children if they're not married and have kids. You're sinning against their family. You're sinning against their friends. You're sinning against your own parents, your friends, your family, your kids, your wife. And it's not just, well, it's just us, you know. It's a private sin. No, it's not private. And on top of that, the one we truly are sinning against, Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, comes to the Lord and he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David comes before God, and you think of David's situation and how many people he sinned against, especially, you know, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who not only did he steal his wife, but had him killed. And David's understanding was, "Against you, God, and you alone have I sinned." That was really the issue. That was really the issue, is the sin against God who had called him to holiness. Ultimately, in all of this, what we know, but one last point before I move on. In verse 5, it says, "Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Not in passion of lust. He's explaining why there's sexual immorality in the world. The world doesn't have a relationship with God. The world doesn't have a relationship with God. You know, we can, as the church, we can stand back and point our fingers at Hollywood all we want to. But here's the thing, they don't know God. So, in a way, they have an excuse for not walking in holiness. Why should we expect them to walk in holiness? They have no relationship with God. The question is, why is it in the church? Because we have a relationship with God, and therefore, we have no excuses. We have no excuses in this situation. And in all of this, verse 8, there's no room for argument. There's no room for argument. Verse 8, "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." We do not want to reject correction in this area. Again, the context here is agape. Agape love. God is wanting us to walk in holiness, wanting us to walk in love. And to reject this is, you know, you can say what you want to if I tell you something, but if God is truly the one speaking, then you stand before him. You know? Now, with all of this, as I finish up this section on sexual immorality, how do we live then? You know, we want to live in such a way. And I mentioned before, our first reaction when we come up to this is to retract, to shrink back from even mentioning it or talking about it. But I believe the more we talk about it, the more we talk about it for what it is, sexual sin, the more we really bring it to light. And the more we really see that it is sin. And the more we see it for the filth it is, I believe also with that, the higher we want to lift marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." We don't want to dismiss sex as just this dirty thing. It's not this dirty thing. God has created it. And so I encourage you guys, not in some weird way, you know, some perverted way to esteem sex in some wrong way, but esteem it for what it is. It is the creation of God. And it's a blessing in the context that God has created for it. God is omniscient, God is all-knowing, and God is perfect. And if God created sex, he did not make a mistake in doing so. And I encourage you also to cherish your wedding night. Cherish your wedding night. For Andy and I, while we were engaged, and this is something that I encourage and pass on to people that I know are engaged or are thinking about getting married. One of the best ways that I can encourage people to stay pure is to encourage them that they not ruin their wedding night. It's like this amazing present that God is giving to you. And have you ever accidentally found your Christmas presents? Like, accidentally found them? Well, hopefully you weren't looking for them. But here, good job. Like, you find them. Good job. Now you've ruined Christmas morning. What if you found all your presents? You just ruined the surprise. You ruined the gift. And not only that, you've ruined it for the giver. Have you ever had somebody find a gift that you were wanting to give them on a special day, and they find it, and you're like, oh, thanks, you know? like you wanted to give them this wonderful gift. Hey guys, God wants to give you this wonderful gift of your wedding night. Don't ruin that. Just wait. Wait for his blessing. I encourage you guys to do that. Now, as we come to sexual holiness, how do we live in sexual holiness? How do we walk in this? Well, there's two sides of it. There's like the Old Testament side, and there's the New Testament side. Old Testament side is Proverbs chapter 7, where Solomon talks to those who are young and says, hey, guys, don't even go down that road. You know, when Solomon's standing at his window and he's looking through his lattice and he sees a fool, how does he know he's a fool? He's walking near the harlot's house. He's walking right down the road where the prostitute lives. The guy's walking into temptation. He knows the direction he's going. And so don't be that fool. I don't know how else to say it. Don't go down that road. If you know you have a problem with cable, if you know you have a problem with running movies, cancel it, get rid of it. If you know you have a problem with TV, if you know you have a problem with internet, get rid of your internet. Get rid of whatever. Get that blocking software, you know. If you have to, throw out your iPhone, throw out your computer. I'm serious. Maybe it's certain friends that drag you down. Maybe it's whatever it might be. Cut it off. Deal with it. God has so much more. And what advantage is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? The other side of it, New Testament encouragement for you guys in this, is that it's more than just the things you do. It's a thought problem, isn't it? We know that from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Jesus said that whoever looks after a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Is Jesus just saying this for the shock value? No, he's wanting them to be serious about this. But he's also wanting to bring about this thought. Well, this, you know, that arm caused me to sin. This arm caused me to sin. You know, we could cut off all of our arms, our legs. We could be just this little stump of a human. And yet we could still sin. Why? Because it's in the mind. So there's more than just the externals involved. It's an internal problem. What do? We turn to the one who can fix us, right? It's your responsibility, but it's his ability. And so you turn to the one who can fix you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. James 4, 8 to 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. It's not for you to lift yourself out of that. It's for him to lift you out of that. Psalm chapter 32, Psalm chapter 38, Psalm chapter 51. David's Psalms of Repentance, turning from his sin. Let me go there so I don't misquote it. Psalm chapter 32, he says this, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. After David had done everything he could to try to hide his own transgression, to cover it, to put it away from himself, where did he find his happiness? He found his happiness in giving it to God to do that. Leaving it in God's hands to forgive him. Leaving it in God's hands to cover his sin. And leaving it in God's hands to remove it from him. To separate him from his sin. And so come before the throne of grace. Come boldly before the throne of grace to seek mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is asking God, don't judge me because I admit I'm a sinner. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Call it what it is. And know that it's covered in the blood of Christ. Know that it's covered in the blood of Christ. In my past, in dealing with sexual lust and immorality in my mind. For a long time there was condemnation for me. Guys, put it under the blood of Christ and leave it there. Because it's covered there. And God's not going to bring it back from there. Just leave it in God's hands. And trust that he forgives you. He will bring you beyond that. He will bring you out of that. And I encourage you guys, if it's something you're struggling with now, you know, don't continue to try to hide it. Go before the leadership here. Talk to Jason Cunningham. Girls, you can talk to the Dean of Women. Talk to them. Get it out in the open. And move on. You won't move on until that happens. Now, verse 9 through 12. We'll go ahead and get through this. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Verse 10 says, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Verse 11, that you also aspire to live to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. This seems like a breakneck change of direction. This whole topic of sexual immorality, and now Paul's talking about brotherly love, and what, where is he going with this? Well, it all falls under that same umbrella of love. And I think that's what we have to keep in mind as we move forward. He says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Again, part of them finding victory in their lives and walking in holiness and blameless before God, as we saw earlier, it's a matter of walking in love and abounding in love, not only to God, but also towards one another. And he exhorts them to brotherly love. This word here is Philadelphia. Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love because that's what the word means, brotherly love. Paul calls them brothers 19 times in this book and 9 times in 2 Thessalonians. There's a connection in the body of Christ that goes so much farther beyond our physical families that it's almost hard to describe. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus, when he was speaking in a gathering, and his mother and brothers came to see him, and somebody yells from outside, hey, your mom and brothers are here. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And he points to the people and he says, He says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. There's a fellowship, as I said, of the family of God that goes beyond blood. There's a fellowship that goes beyond this. There's a fellowship that is part of the love of God. And really what it comes down to is it's a truth from Amos chapter 3, verse 3. And in the context of the passage, Amos is talking about Israel and the people, Israel, the people of God, and the Lord. But it says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And like I said, that's talking about Israel and the Lord. But the same applies for our own lives. It's just a general truth. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? If I'm walking north and Kale's walking south, can we walk together? No, it makes sense. We're not agreeing on the direction. We're heading in two completely different directions, two different goals. And there's this separation, as we've been talking about holiness and love, there is this separation from this world that is bound to happen. Because how can I walk in agreement with God if I'm heading in the direction of the world? I can't. And that's part of this whole thing of walking in brotherly love. And I believe it's an encouragement to the body of Christ to be a family, to love each other, to share and to build each other up in the unity that we have in Christ. We are going to be separated from the world. Jesus said, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Very similar truth to what we know is going on in Thessalonica, where their very own countrymen have turned their backs on them and have started persecuting them. And this separation from the world, how does it happen? This brotherly love, how does it happen? Well, it tends to happen naturally, supernaturally. Or supernaturally, naturally. However you want to say it. On the one hand, it's a work of God that only God can do. On the other hand, it just comes about very naturally. You don't have to try for it. It's not something you even strive for. Where we're just walking after the Lord. We make Him our goal. We make Him our direction. We make Him the way we're walking in. And there's just a unity. There's a connection there that it's hard to describe any other way. Coming here to Bible college, one of my first memories of coming here to Bible college in 1999 was my dad dropped me off, and I got situated in my room and everything, and he left. I'm walking back to my room, and there's these two guys. One was a surfer, your typical California surfer. The other one was a Texas cowboy. Very Texan, very cowboy. They're sitting on the tailgate of a pickup truck. They both have guitars, and they're playing worship together. In the world, we know that these two would have nothing in common. Nothing in common. I mean, their clothes look nothing alike. The one guy's in his board shorts and flip-flop and tank top. The other guy is in his Wranglers and cowboy boots and, you know, snap button-up shirt and, you know, cowboy hat and everything. They couldn't be more different. And yet there's a unity there. There's a fellowship there. I've been to the other side of the world, met people of completely different cultures and nationalities. And in Christ, there's unity, and there's fellowship, and there's peace, and there's love, and there's joy. That is hard to describe. And it's only found in Christ. It's only found in Christ. And that can't be manufactured, that can't be created. All we can do is walk in it. That's really all we can do, because it's there for us to walk in. We just need to continue in it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Do you see that? He says, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another. It's like he's exhorting them to do it, but they're already doing it. And that's what we see here with the Thessalonians. It's already something in their lives, but it should be something that they are diligent about walking in. Even in this verse here, he says, "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." This was divine instruction. This wasn't something that Paul had to sit them down and teach them how to love one another. No, it just came about very, very naturally, where God was the one who taught them. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He goes on to say in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, 1 John 4, 7 to 11, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." There's something about speaking of the love of Christ and knowing what was accomplished for you and for me that we just know I need to walk in that love. And it starts with just a love of the brethren on a very kind of base level. But it goes beyond that. And the love of God, what we end up learning is, as you focus on the love that we have received, it teaches us how to love others. Look at this. The love of God teaches us what? God's love is inclusive. And therefore, our love should be inclusive as well. I don't even know if that's a word. Is inclusive a word? It is? Okay. But see, because I used to talk about the inclusivity of the love of God. And I know inclusivity isn't a word. But exclusive is a word, and exclusivity is a word. If inclusive is a word, we should be able to use inclusivity. So, there is the inclusivity of the love of God. What do I mean by that? Well, if exclusive keeps people, it excludes people, inclusivity would include people. And that's what I see about the love of God. There is no room in the love of God to pick and choose who we're going to love. Especially in the body of Christ. Especially in the body of Christ. There's no reason why I should treat anybody any less. Verse 10, he goes on to say, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." The church of Thessalonica, they weren't just showing love to one another in their own city. This was starting to grow beyond their own borders. They were having a love toward all the brethren in all of Macedonia. All the brethren means all the brethren. There's no one left out. Why? Because God's love is the same towards us. And if God is living in me, Christ is living in me and wants to live people and wants to love people through me, then the love that should be seen in my life should be the love of God. And it should look like God's love. Because here's the thing, God makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He makes his rain fall on the wicked and the good. My God loves his enemies, lays his life down for his enemies. My God wants to see his enemies go to heaven. My God will reconcile for his enemies. And here's the thing, if my God is willing to do that for those who are his enemies, who am I to walk in less than that towards my brothers and sisters in Christ? It makes no sense whatsoever. It makes no sense whatsoever. And yet, what do we see so much in the church? We see bickering, we see fighting, we see jealousy. Too many churches are too busy with jealousy and anger over territory disputes. And they're missing tons of needs in their own city. Too many churches are too busy with competing with one another and drawing the battle lines. And they're missing tons of people that are lost in their own city. Too many churches are too busy fighting amongst themselves. And they forget that the real enemy, well, the Bible says that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. This was something I was totally impressed with and blessed by when I was assisting as a pastor in Arizona. Our pastor, Lonnie, he sat down with the Calvary pastor from Camp Verde, which is like a half hour away. And in the past between the two churches, not between him and that pastor, but in pastors previous to the two of them coming to the area, there had been bad blood between the two pastors where, you know, you're stealing my sheep sort of thing. And Lonnie had a breakfast with this guy as he moved. He was the new pastor to move into the area. And he said to him this, "I don't care if people drive past my church to go to your church, I just want to know that they're fed." That's what we need to see more of in the body of Christ. That's what we need to see more of in the body of Christ, that we would be abounding in love towards one another. And it's not about who belongs to who. We simply want to see people's needs met, and we want to see people loved. And when this begins to happen in the church, look at this verse. It spreads to others. He says, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Why? That you that you would have extra to give out to others. And we'll see that in a second. Verse 11, "That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you." This doesn't give us an excuse not to be involved in the church or in people's lives. What this verse is encouraging us to is to not be lazy people sponging off of others. This is the second big issue in this section that Paul deals with. The problem in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 11, is lazy people gossiping and demanding support from the church. People who don't want to work, they refuse to work, and they expect a free handout. And Paul is confronting this. Now, he doesn't confront it really hard in this chapter, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, because he deals with it more in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. So we'll deal with it a lot more then. But simply, I want to show you this. In verse 12, Paul moves on from talking about people who are lazy, and because they're lazy, they have nothing to do. And so they get bored, and so they start gossiping about other people and talking about everybody else's problems. And this is what Paul does. Paul is giving them an opportunity here to repent. We're going to see when we get into chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, it's kind of a three strikes and you're out sort of thing with Paul on this. He's giving them opportunity. He's warning them. And he's giving them an opportunity to repent. But look at verse 12. And this is the next part of this. The fallout of this laziness. Now we think of laziness. Do you guys think of laziness as a sin? Hopefully you do. If you don't, go read Proverbs. Because it basically will show you it's a sin. The fallout of laziness in the church is a ruined witness to the world. Do you consider that? Because that's what these two verses are implying. He says that you, in doing these things, that you would walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. I find this incredible. In our minds, most of us think about adultery and how the statistics that we know of adultery within the church, pornography within the church, these sins, sexual sins that are in the church. We think of those things and we're like, wow, that obviously is a black eye to Christianity. That's obviously ruining our witness. But Paul says, hey guys, this laziness, this backbiting, this gossiping, this mooching off of one another, he says this is a witness loser, or ruiner, or whatever you want to say. It ruins our witness. The world can see that just as easily as they can see the other. And again, we're brought back to that thing. Is there room for hypocrisy in the church? There shouldn't be. From the highest level, obviously not. But even to the lowest level, we should consider how we live. Consider how you work. You know, a lot of people leave Bible college, they don't go into the ministry. They have to work a regular job, which is, again, ministry. How are you going to serve? Are you going to serve and give Christianity a bad name? Or are you going to work and work hard and be one of the few Christians out there who give Christianity a great name? Will your boss, after you leave, say, yeah, I'll hire another Christian? Or will your boss, after you leave, say, no, I'm never going to hire another guy like that? Because we've had that before, even against the Bible college. There are businesses in the area who at one point in time hired a lot of Bible college students as they came through. But because of some who didn't work very hard, tried to get any time off that they could, and burned the boss, they said, we won't hire any more Calvary Chapel Bible College students. Do you guys see the black eye that is? Do you see the witness that ruins? Guys, this is real stuff. And I hope you see that this ties back into the love of God. If I'm living in love towards God, I'm going to be caring about his name. If I'm living in love towards my brothers around me, I'm going to be caring about them as well. And here's the thing. When I'm living in love to the church and love is overabundant and overflowing in the church, it's going to affect the community around us. I think there's a lot of good work to be done in ministries and church plants and churches all across the world. And the good work that needs to be done is simply Christians living in their community being a good witness. And we get a huge our eyes off of those things because we're exalting other things above that. So I know I'm running out of time. We've got 2 minutes. Here's reveal. First thing, what two requests does Paul make in his prayer for the Thessalonians? I'm just going to go through them quickly. One, God would direct his way to them. Two, that God would make them increase and abound in love. Two requests Paul makes in his prayer for the Thessalonians is that God would direct his way to them and God would make them increase and abound in love. I'm going to move on. If you guys need to see any of these again, we can do it afterwards. But I'm going to just keep moving. What is the goal that should be of his request, not oh his request? What is the goal of his request in his prayers? And that's that they would be established in holiness. The goal of his prayers, established in holiness. What is the will of God? You guys should get this. You guys can memorize this verse. Your sanctification. In other words, purity. The will of God, your sanctification. Am I going too fast? Hold on a second. What are the two options for vessel in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, spouse or body? Spouse or body. You could just simply write vessel equals spouse or body. Why should marriage as God designed it be honored? It is the picture of Christ in the church. Marriage should be honored because it's the picture of Christ in the church. What explanation is given for the sexual immorality in the world? They don't know God. What statement leaves no room for argument about sexual immorality being a sin? He who rejects this doesn't reject man but God. That's basically just verse 8. Chapter 4. What aspect of God's love does Paul see in the lives of the Thessalonians in Thessalonians 4:10? God's inclusivity. God's love is inclusivity, or God's love is inclusive. Next, what problem does Paul address in 1 Thessalonians 4:11? Lazy, gossiping, busybodies. What fallout from laziness does Paul address in 4:12? It is a bad witness to the world. Good. Okay. All right. All right. Do we have this one? Two requests Paul makes in his prayer for the Thessalonians. We got that one? No? Just write Paul's requests. God direct his way. God make them increase in love. The goal of his request and his prayer, that they be established in holiness. Established in holiness. The goal of prayer, established in holiness. The will of God, your sanctification, purity. Two options for vessel, spouse or body. Spouse or body. Marriage should be honored because it's the picture of Christ and the church. The explanation for sexual immorality in the world, they don't know God. There's no room for the argument about sexual immorality because of verse 8. It's not, these aren't man's words, these are God's words. He who rejects this doesn't reject man, but God. The aspect of God's love that Paul sees in the Thessalonians in 4:10 is God's love is inclusive. Again, the aspect of God's love that Paul sees in the lives of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:10 is God's love is inclusive. I know that's a lot, but I want you guys to get that out of there. That this isn't just them living it, this is God living it through them. Everybody good with that one? What problem does Paul address in 4:11? Lazy, gossiping, busybodies. And the fallout from laziness is a bad witness to the world. So, let's go ahead and pray. Those of you who still need to review some of them can stay. Those of you who are done can go. But let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you for this evening. And God, I pray that you would take this passage and make it real, Lord, to us, that these areas, Lord, where we can easily fall, Lord, would be areas where we guard ourselves, Lord, not in our strength, but in yours, Lord, that you would give victory and grace to overcome any areas of temptation that we struggle with, Lord God, that you would bring clarity and just light, Lord, to how you would have us live, Lord, in perfect holiness before you. In your name I pray, amen.